Hello, Bay Ridge, and welcome back to another edition of After Hours. This is a special series of audio After Hours where I'm going through Mark chapter 13, kind of section by section in each of these different episodes. I didn't want to take the time on a Sunday to go through it, but there's a lot of misunderstanding regarding this passage, and so I wanted to take the time to go through. Again, the overarching plan is I'm mainly looking at Mark chapter 13, but I will reference Matthew or Luke as is necessary at the various places. And the key contention that we've really been looking at is that this passage is clearly about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In Mark 13, 1-4, Jesus says the temple will be destroyed. The disciples say, when is that going to happen? And what's going to be the sign that it happens? And then all the way down in verses 30 and 31, Jesus promises that everything he's been saying will happen during this generation. So it's really clear all of this is something that would happen during that generation, which biblically is a span of 40 years. And that was all accomplished in 70 AD. But I wanted to take the time to go through the passages because people have questions regarding some of the terminology that is used and saying, did that really happen by 70 AD? So today in this episode, we're going to look at Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 13, which deal with the beginning of distress long before the temple is going to be destroyed and the fact that the gospel is going to be preached and proclaimed around the world. So let's begin by looking at Mark chapter 13, verses 5 to 13. And first off, notice that what is being spoken here again is a number of troublesome events, but Jesus says these are not signs that the temple's about to be destroyed. So beginning at verse 5, we read, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." So notice in here, Jesus is giving a number of distressing things that are going to happen during this time frame, but these are not signs that the temple's about to be destroyed. The first one he mentions is there will be false Christs that will deceive many. This is in verses 5 and 6. They'll be trying to deceive. They'll come in Jesus' name. They'll claim to be him. They will, in fact, deceive very many. And he brings this back up in verses 21 and 22 as well, which is a future section we'll look at. But he brings the same thing up. And in fact, there are records from 30 to 70 AD of people who claimed to be the Messiah, who rose up and thought that, you know, deceived a lot of people. And pretty much this was a time of high messianic fervor anyway. That had been going on before Jesus came on the scene. It continued during his time and then after. And in fact, the whole Jewish uprising is kind of built on messianic fervor, that they could be delivered from Rome. This is particularly what the Zealots were attempting to try and do. They thought that that God was going to deliver them and save them from the Romans. And Jesus is telling the people, you're going to hear these kinds of things, but don't be deceived. Secondly, he says, there's going to be unrest between nations. There's not only the spiritual deception and conflict, there is also conflict between nations. This is in verses 7 and 8. And now that's a little bit surprising because this time in Roman history is often referred to as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Roman Empire is at its height. There had been kind of peace among everything because Rome was ruling over everything around, and only on the far off frontiers were there going to be problems. But what's interesting is it became a time of remarkable unrest especially during the reign of Nero, which was from 54 to 68 AD. It was during the unrest with Nero that the Zealots and others decided to rebel against Rome, thinking that Rome was elsewhere occupied. Josephus notes this in his book, The Wars of the Jews, and so do other historians of the age. So even though in general, the first century was largely a time of peace, specifically during the period between the death of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, and really specifically during the reign of Nero, that 14 years leading up to the Jewish war and ultimately the destruction of the temple, there was a time of remarkable unrest. But again, it's not a specific sign because that's something that goes on down throughout history. There are almost constantly wars and rumors of wars. We see the same thing in our time today, that Israel is actually fighting in Hamas and up against Hezbollah, and now it looks like it may be expanding in with Iran. But the same thing, of course, is going on in the Ukraine. It's going on in the Sudan. There's rumors of things in the Far East. All these things are just common. They happen all the time. Thirdly, Jesus said, well, there's also going to be earthquakes and famines. There were a number of notable earthquakes and famines during this time. Very specifically, the book of Acts records a massive famine during this generation, which is in the reign of Claudius. This is in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. There's actually a prophecy that a man named Agabus predicts that this famine is going to be coming. And as a prophet, he was correct. The famine does come during the reign of Claudius, who is before Nero. And there are other famines and earthquakes that are recorded by Josephus and other historians. So this one we have both in the scripture and also then by corroborating evidence from other historians. But again, I bring up the fact that the main point of Jesus is that these things are not to cause alarm because they are not the sign of the impending doom of the temple. They are simply early birth pangs, and they're part of every generation in this fallen world. And so notice Jesus there says, don't get, you know, too alarmed about all this. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And there he's speaking of the end of the temple. So I very commonly see, for example, on social media feeds, people pointing out earthquakes or famines or wars going on, and they say that these are signs that Jesus is about to return. And they'll quote one of these verses or its parallel passage over in Matthew chapter 24. But that is doubly wrong because, number one, this whole text has nothing to do with the final return of Jesus Christ. So using any of these to say Jesus is about to return and wrap up all of history and usher in eternity is wrong because that's not what this text is about. It's about the end of the temple, not the end of the world. But secondly, even regarding the end of the temple, Jesus says these were not the signs of that event either. They are not the signs that it was about to be destroyed. The famine under Claudius's reign happened some 2 decades before the destruction of the temple. And there were many, many others, and there were many earthquakes. Jesus is saying that these are just signs that you're living in a fallen world, not that the temple was about to be destroyed. He also points out something that has been true down throughout history for believers, but was especially true here in the early church, which is that there would be persecution for the apostles and the early church at large. If you notice, he really brings this up by in verse 9, saying you got to be on your guard because you're going to be handed over to local councils and flogged in synagogues. You're going to have to stand before kings and governors. He mentions later that you're going to be arrested and have to stand in front of them and give account, and the Holy Spirit will speak through you. All of this is the persecution in the early church. What I would point out to us is, number one, we should note the Jewish origin for the predicted persecution. You're going to be delivered first off to local councils and to synagogues. These are Jewish institutions that are going on specifically because, of course, Jesus isn't talking about today. If I get persecuted in America, I'm not going to be handed over to a synagogue, nor the sort of council that he's talking about. He's speaking of the Sanhedrin or other local councils like that. Even the phrase kings and governors speaks of King Herod and the Roman provincial rulers. And we know this because all of it's fulfilled and recorded in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles have to stand before the Sanhedrin. They are flogged. In Acts chapter 5, they're back before the Sanhedrin. In both of these places, they're ordered to not preach anymore in Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read of the martyrdom of Stephen and how Saul of Tarsus is there. And then he goes out and he's breathing hatred against the churches, and he's going to persecute believers, even going down to Damascus, where, of course, he is he becomes converted and becomes who we know as Paul the Apostle. In Acts chapter 13, verses 50 and 51, where now Paul himself is being persecuted specifically by Jewish people, not by the Roman authorities. In Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, and then in Acts chapter 21 all the way through verse 26, we read about all of these things. In Acts 21 through 26, we see Paul specifically standing in front of Roman provincial officials and also the kings. He stands in front of King Herod. All of this is showing us that what Jesus had actually predicted in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and for Luke's purposes, what is there recorded in Luke chapter 21, he's recording it so we see that all of it was in fact fulfilled. And we can even see it in other New Testament books if we have our eyes open to it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Paul actually talks about how unbelieving Jews were persecuting the early church. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, we read where these Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews had suffered from unbelieving Jews. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and then in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, John even uses the strong statement that these unbelieving Jews are actually now a synagogue of Satan. That's his term that he uses there, because they're no longer attached to God. They've been broken off. They're no longer part of the rich vine of God's people, and therefore they are persecuting the early church. So what Jesus talked about here, which sounds very Jewish in the terminology, again with councils and synagogues and the governors and even the king referring to Herod, all of that is fulfilled, and we see it over and over and over again in the New Testament. All those verses I just mentioned are in the notes that you can look at here that goes along with this episode. Jesus also even points out in verse 12 that even family members would turn in each other for being Christians. He says specifically that brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but if you stand firm to the end, you're going to be saved. So it would seem that everyone would hate the followers of Jesus. Even your own family members would turn you in for being apostate. But Jesus tells them, the apostles and the other believers, you have to remain firm to the end of this period when Jesus is going to come in judgment to destroy the temple and end the old covenant era, thus vindicating those who had proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. This is one of the central themes of the entire book of Hebrews. It is being written to people who are experiencing this exact persecution that Jesus is talking about, and they are being tempted to abandon the faith and just go back and say, look, we'll just practice Judaism. We're not going to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, because if we do that, we'll have a lot less problems. But the writer to Hebrews is telling him, you can't do that. You need to hold firm. And he references that the old covenant in Hebrews 8:13, he refers to as being obsolete and aging, and he says it's about to disappear. Because in the book of Hebrews, it's looking forward to saying the time is drawing near to what Jesus had spoken about. The temple is about to be destroyed. So all of that is pretty clear there. And actually is referencing things that we know happened before 70 AD. But there's also a big question in this passage, because Jesus says that the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. That's in verse 10. He said, and first the gospel must be preached to all nations. Now, some folks read this and say, this could not have been fulfilled prior to 70 AD because, you know, they didn't go over and preach to the Eskimos. They weren't even aware that there were people living down in Polynesia. So Jesus's words have to refer well beyond that time frame. We are still uncovering certain, you know, so-called Stone Age tribes that are out there, and people are rightly trying to get the gospel to them. And they say, so it couldn't have happened. They'll note that specifically the verse that's usually brought up is Matthew 24:14. That says the gospel will be preached in the whole world. And they say that obviously did not happen. In fact, earlier I had taught and used these verses as a basis for our ongoing work in mission around the world, which is a good thing, but specifically stating, you know, that had not happened, so the end can't be coming yet because we haven't accomplished that. But what I want us to see is the more I've dived in and studied this, the New Testament uses this language to actually say Jesus' words were fulfilled prior to 70 AD. Now, why do I say that? There are several passages that indicate the statement was in fact fulfilled in the sense in which Jesus intended it. They use the same language Jesus did and say that this was already done. So I'm going to give a number of these verses. I'll just read them all first and then kind of come back and point out how they are fulfilling what Jesus is talking about. One verse is Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul is writing to the Roman Christians, and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So notice Paul says that the fact that the Romans have embraced the gospel, and the Roman church was large and it embraced it in great numbers. And Paul says it's being reported all over the world. So keep that phrase, all over the world, in mind. In Colossians 1:6, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. So he tells the Colossians, you heard the gospel being preached and it bore fruit in you turning to Jesus. Well, that gospel is bearing the same kind of fruit all over the world. Later on in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul even makes this statement, which is even bolder. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So it's not just all over the world, it's specifically to every creature under heaven, Paul says. And then finally, in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, so this is just the day of Pentecost, this is only 50 days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's just 10 days after his ascension to the Father. Luke records this. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. That there were people from every nation under heaven hearing that day. And the implication goes on as we move through. Remember, thousands of people respond to the gospel, and the idea is that they are then able to go out and spread the gospel as they go back to their homeland. They're going to go back and take it with them. But there are people from every nation under heaven, Luke says, that heard the gospel. So notice in all of these verses, Romans 1:8, Colossians 1:6, Colossians 1:23, Acts chapter 2, verse 5, all of them use the same type of terminology that Jesus uses, whether you look in Matthew 24 or in Mark 13:10. The same kind of phrases, the whole world, every nation under heaven, every creature under heaven. So they are using the same wording that Jesus uses in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Paul says that the faith of the Roman believers is reported all over the world. Now, some would say, well, Paul's using hyperbole. But if Paul's using hyperbole in Romans 1:8, then Jesus would be using it in Mark 13:10. You can't have it both ways. If Paul is using it literally, then literally all over the world, whatever that phrase means, it's been done, and then that is fulfilling what Jesus said in Mark 13:10. Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world and has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, one can either take this phrase literally, then every single human being had heard the gospel by the time Paul wrote Colossians. If one takes it as hyperbole, which is what I think he is doing, or in a sense that it means the gospel is really, really spreading, then that's the same way to take it in Mark chapter 13, verse 10. Paul's indicating that what Jesus had predicted had in fact happened during his lifetime. And again, you can't have it both ways. If Paul does not mean this literally, then you can't force Mark 13 as being literal, because Paul is consciously using the same language that is in fact used in the Olivet Discourse. That's why Luke says again on Pentecost, Jews from every nation under heaven were in the crowd. Men, as they responded and then returned to their nations, the gospel was spreading in each nation. Now, it's pretty clear to me that in a lot of these cases that there is a use of hyperbole, but it's also true of Jesus' words in Mark 13:10. And if you want to say that no, there can't be hyperbole, then there can't be hyperbole in Luke's writing or in Paul's writing either. Again, you cannot have it both ways. And it's important to understand that the focus in Mark chapter 13 is really upon the Jews. And what Jesus is really saying is the gospel is going to begin spreading out to Jews who are scattered throughout the known world. And it's going to be being proclaimed to them throughout the known world, which is really the Greek word that Matthew uses is oikoumene. It's not important that you learn that word, but it doesn't mean the entire planet. It means basically the inhabited world. It means the world that we know of, which is the Roman Empire in essence. It's going to be spreading throughout the Roman Empire. The focus is the apostles and their ministry, which began in Jerusalem, and it spread from there, beginning with the Jews, but eventually it was spreading to everyone. And so the New Testament is using the same terminology as Mark 13:10 and Matthew 24:14 to indicate that exactly what Jesus predicted, in fact, did happen prior to 70 AD. And this relates back to Jesus had taught parables about the kingdom. So you remember that there's a parable about the growth of the kingdom being like a mustard seed. It starts as the smallest seed. It grows gradually into this great tree, and birds from every nation under heaven come and find shelter in its wings. Well, that's exactly what we see Paul and Luke and others saying in the New Testament is going on. He also uses the parable of the woman with the leaven. He said, you know, I told him still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast or leaven that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Notice the graphic picture Jesus is using here is that once you put the yeast in, it keeps spreading and spreading and spreading everywhere until it's through the whole dough. But his point is it's a gradual but inevitable spreading. That's how Jesus had said the kingdom was going to advance. And what he's saying here in Mark 13:10 and also in Matthew 24:14 is this is going to happen, and it's not going to wait for the destruction of the temple. It is already going to be spreading around the world like wildfire long before the temple itself is destroyed. I would even bring up, you could look at in Acts chapter 17, I think it's verse 6. I don't have this in my notes, but you remember where when Paul is in one of the places and the people say, these people who've been turning the world upside down everywhere they're going have now come here. Again, notice the phrase, it's the whole world they've been turning upside down. Well, they're using obviously just kind of a colloquialism, a way of speaking. They're just saying this is widespread. Man, this thing didn't stay in Israel. It's going everywhere. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Because this is the final and really important point that I'll make out of this. This is all related to the fact that in the Old Covenant era, the gospel went to Israel. And if you were going to become part of God's people, you had to, in essence, go to Israel and become Jewish. But with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the old covenant was finding its fulfillment in the new covenant. And therefore, as Hebrews 8:13 says, it's obsolete, it's aging, it's fading away, it's going to be gone. And once the temple is destroyed, it's going to be gone forever. But long before that happens, the gospel is already going to the whole world. So that's why when we read in the book of Acts at the very beginning, it's just a small group of people, 120 people gathered in an upper room, afraid. But Jesus is telling them, you're going to take the gospel to Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And of course, the book of Acts ends in Acts 20:18 with Paul in Rome, which to the Jews is the end of the earth. It's way, way away. But the gospel has taken root there. And Paul is there saying that you Jews have refused to listen. So now it's going to go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will listen. That's a key message in the book of Acts. In the new covenant, it is thrown open for Jew and Gentile. All can be believers, but the way to be part of the people of God is found only through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is actually predicting that this is going to happen. And again, it's going to happen before the temple is destroyed. And the New Testament gives great evidence that that is exactly what did happen. All over the world, the gospel was being heard. It was being preached to every creature under heaven. It had started when Jews from every nation under heaven had heard the gospel in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And then they went back and they started seeding it. And then through the mission going around the world, the gospel was spreading everywhere, fulfilling what Jesus had promised would happen. So I hope this helps you to think through it. It's important, again, that we read these phrases the way that they are intended by the writers of Scripture. And when you look, these same phrases, as in Mark 13:10, are used over and over and over again in the New Testament to indicate that in the sense Jesus intended, the gospel was in fact being preached to all nations. All right, well, we will take a look next time at verses 14 to 23, where we'll be looking at the sign, the abomination of desolation.